Well, good morning. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, as our first reading here this morning. We're going to be discussing here the ascension of Christ. I've chosen to bring a mini-series touching on the ascension of Christ and the implications, all the consequences, whatever term you feel comfortable in using, implications or consequences, that derive from the fact that not only did Jesus die and was buried according to the scriptures, but he also rose according to the scriptures. And then he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now sits and reigns as not only head of the church, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're considering the implications of that ascension. We don't hear too much about the ascension. It's just giving a glancing touch, and then we proceed with whatever is going to be preached or taught on that given Sunday, or possibly on a midweek prayer and Bible study time on Wednesday night. But I've chosen to at least give some attention to the ascension and the implications thereof. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Today we're going to do a two-part like we've done in the past couple of weeks. Today we're going to consider Christ the King. He's King now, reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. Verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man shall say aught unto you, ye shall say, quote, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them, unquote. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the fold of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strove them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Quite interested that when this event occurred in the life of our Savior, notice in verses 11, as we've already seen several weeks ago, Christ was publicly proclaimed a prophet. But in our narrative here this morning, he's entering Jerusalem as king. And during this week, he is going to officiate the office of a priest. By what? Performing a sacrifice and an offering, with him being the giver as well as the offering. So all three offices that we've been studying, this is one of the implications or the consequences of the ascension of Christ, that he now sits as prophet, priest, and king for his people. And in this particular narrative, if you look close enough, you can see all three being revealed. Well, beloved, in verses 5, the writer here, Matthew, reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, more specifically Zechariah chapter 9, and he quotes in part a prophecy. Let's turn there as our second text. I just shared this with the church as our call to instruction, but now we're going to enter it into the record and cause a little bit of commotion on the pastor's interpretation. Verses 9 to 11. Notice, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So there's the proof. Notice, it doesn't say your king yet to be is coming. Not a king in postponement. Not a king in waiting. But literally, thy king cometh unto thee. So the king enters Jerusalem. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. And most people simply stop at verses 9 and call it quits, but they do not read verses 10 and 11, which seems to be attached to that passage in verse 9, which seems to apparently flow along with the context and shows the result of that king coming into Jerusalem being just and having or bringing salvation. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. So there seems to be a ceasing of hostility. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Well, that's the Gentiles, which in the book of Acts are now being brought into the church, which we are told are nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And yet here we see preach peace to the heathen. Beloved, this is not the millennial reign yet to be. This seems to be the consequences of what happens in verse 9. There's no gap, there's no break between verses 9 and 10 unless you foolishly interject it into the text. And if you do so, then you add something to God's word that ought not to be there, and thus you bring damnation and a curse upon you. And his dominion. Okay, he's a king, and now we're going to talk about his dominion, which seems to follow after the events that occurred in the week touching verse 9, the Passion Week or Holy Week, whatever term you choose. His dominion, his kingship, shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. There seems to be the growth and the expansion of the kingdom of Christ as he sits at the Father's right hand now, fully ascended, fully glorified, fully anointed and crowned and exalted. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, well, Christ, when he comes the second time, ain't going to be killed again. So this can't be relating contextuously to the second coming of Christ. Verses 9 to 11 seems to imply things that are going to occur and the result of those things at his first coming. As for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit. So there seems to be a bunch of slaves being set free. Slaves not to the Roman Empire, but slaves to themselves, slaves to their sinful passion. Where is no water? Beloved, what does John 7 talk? When the Spirit of God would come, it would be a river flowing out of one's belly, a river that flows freely with pure, unadulterated water, a picture of the indwelling and the filling and the sealing of God's Holy Spirit, John 7. And remember, John 7 in that parenthesis tells us the Spirit was not yet given since Christ was not yet glorified. And beloved, verses 9, 10, and 11 seem to imply things that occurred in the first advent and the rich benefits that flowed from that Passion Week. Well, beloved, there you go. Definitely contrary to what is being preached today in most churches. We now come to the third office of ministry as it relates to the risen, glorified, and exalted Christ. The office of king. A king over all things. A king over his kingdom. A king who reigns over his church. A king who reigns over men, demons, and the devil. What did Jesus say to his holy band in Matthew 28? Let's turn to Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission, and let's revisit the words of Jesus. Because for some people today, Jesus apparently got the information wrong, or he was misunderstood, or he misunderstood what the Father wanted, or he just simply lied. Go ye therefore. Well, excuse me, back up to verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He doesn't say it's suspended. He doesn't say this power is postponed. He doesn't say I have some of that dominion, but not all. He says what? All power, all dominion is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not just in heaven, and maybe a few tidbit drops on earth. In heaven and in earth. Well, before we go any further into the lesson here this morning, I saw a need to look up the word king in Rogers' Thesaurus. And it's helpful to find out what other words, synonyms, could be used in place of the word king. And let's see if it even applies to Jesus today. Are you ready? The following words are synonyms. And lo and behold, you're going to find some of these titles ascribed to Jesus when you come to the New Testament writings. You see if you can pick them out. Monarch, sovereign, majesty, ruler, master. Master. He was addressed as master. And he never told anyone not to. Controller, director, leader, the boss, the big shot, kingpin, commander, captain. I think it's Hebrews where he says he is the captain of our salvation. Head, is he not head of the church? Governor, in the Old Testament, and he shall govern my people. Prince, Daniel 9. The prince that will come, Messiah the prince. Peter says that Christ, God has made Christ both a prince and a savior for Israel. Crowned head. What do you find in Revelation? Not a crownless Jesus, but a risen, glorified, exalted Christ who's been crowned. Supreme ruler and regent. So how in the world can anyone today remotely advocate that Jesus is simply a king in suspension, a king who's simply waiting to be made king? No, beloved, I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ right now reigns supreme as a king over his dominion. Well, what does Keach's Catechism say? Listen carefully here to the next question on page 6 of this particular edition of our particular Confession of Faith. And then in the back is Keach's Catechism. We have question number 30. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Simply asked. Well, notice the answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Whoa. He has to first subdue us when he saves us. That's a strong word in a culture today that not only rejects authority, but doesn't like to be told to do anything at any given time in a certain way. In ruling and defending us, now, we may not like the subduing and we may not like the ruling, but boy, we sure pray a whole lot that he would defend us. Well, if I'm willing to call upon my king to defend me, then maybe by the grace of God, I should learn to humbly submit myself to him and just simply yield myself, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, to yield ourselves to his rulership. And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Whoa. And they give the following verses, Psalm 110, verses 3, Matthew chapter 2, verses 6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. However, what does Bancroft have to say about Jesus being king? Now remember, this gentleman is a premillennial dispensationalist. And so we're going to hear it in their own words. Most of the time we get criticized for saying things or quoting things or pointing out things without no warrant or authority. Well, beloved, this morning we're going to quote Bancroft in his own words and see whether or not you can pick up his premillennial dispensational bleeding from his pen. You ready? This office is to be distinguished from the sovereignty which Christ originally possessed in virtue of his divine nature. Christ's kingship is the sovereignty of the divine Redeemer, which belongs to him of right from the moment of his birth, but which will be fully exercised only when he comes the second time to sit upon the throne of his father David. So notice, in classical premillennial dispensationalism, and again, we're only quoting them, and they're being as honest can be, Christ is not a king right now. He doesn't occupy that office. And yet, I've heard so many premillennial dispensationalists preach on the kingship of Jesus and make numerous applications to the congregation that he's king, and yet according to their own theology, he is not a king. It says very clearly, which will be fully exercised only when he comes the second time to sit upon the throne of his father David. Well, apparently the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 grossly differs from Mr. Bancroft on that point. His kingship belongs more properly to eschatology, and in particular to the study of the millennial. Accordingly, it will be treated under that heading. So in Bancroft's theology, he says a whole lot about Jesus as prophet and priest, just one little ditty paragraph, and he's not going to touch on his kingship until you come to eschatology. So according to classical premillennial dispensationalism, the kingship of Jesus is an irrelevant subject of which I should not even be touching upon right now. Because my contention is Christ is king now, he is ruling and reigning now, and he is not a king in suspension. And you got to admit that there's a big gap between those two theological positions. They both can't be right. They could possibly both be wrong. But in likelihood, only one is the true position, which I shall share here this morning. The prophets had long predicted the coming of a divine king. God promised that he would place David's descendant on his throne, and that his throne would be established forever. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at the Davidic covenant, of the promise made by God to David about a king that would come from his loins and who would rule forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. And when thy days be fulfilled, this is God speaking to King David, when he becomes an aged man and he's about to leave the scene, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Notice, singular seed. Well, were there not a long line of kings that issued out of David's loins that would eventually follow upon his death and upon Solomon's death? Were there not 19 kings of the southern tribe of Judah? Well, that's more than one seed. Those are seeds, plural. But here, Jesus, or God, is talking about a singular seed. And then when you come all the way to the book of Galatians, Paul makes it very emphatic that all nations would be blessed by one singular seed. And then he leaves no room for ambiguity, the seed, which is Christ. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, beloved, Solomon eventually died. And all the other kings of Judah eventually died. And when they came back from their exile, there was no king at all. And by the time you come to Jesus' incarnation and his birth, you have a usurper on the throne, Herod the Great. And when he passed off the scene, and when all of his sons passed off the scene, there has never been a king sitting on a throne in the city of Jerusalem to this day. But there is a seed of David sitting at the right hand of the Father, full of glory and splendor and majesty, and in his own words, all authority is in his hands. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, if he commit iniquity. And now the people scream at the preacher and say, time out! If you're referring to Jesus, he didn't commit no iniquity. And that's true. But the New Testament says very clearly, he who knew no sin became sin for us. By the doctrine of imputation on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. And I will chasten him with the rod of men. Beloved, can any one of you show me in any of the writings of the Kings and the Chronicles where King Solomon was beat with a rod? But I can take you to the New Testament and show you the Son of God and the Son of Man who was beat. What did they do when they placed a crown of thorns on that sacred brow? They took rods and whacked his head. So you see that this prophecy goes way beyond Solomon. Yes, Solomon did build the first temple. I totally agree. But that temple came crashing down at the hands of the Babylonians, right? Then it was rebuilt, and then it came crashing down again at the hands of the Romans, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse. But notice here, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Was he not beat with the cat o' nine tail whip? But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, beloved, when the Babylonians came and took away tiny Judah, from that point on, and even till now, there's never been a true Jew sitting on any physical throne in the city of Jerusalem to this day. But I can point you to one who's sitting at the Father's right hand, who is of the seed of David, who has built the house, his holy temple, the church. Well, beloved, the prophets fleshed out this prophet. Isaiah said in Isaiah 32:1, behold, the king shall reign righteously. He also prophesied, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll try to go as slow as I can and not race too much to get this material in, but you need to follow along and you need to be attentive, my dear brothers and sisters. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the implication in the first part of verses 6. A child was to be born from the womb of the virgin, but that child was previously the eternal Son of God who was given. So notice, veiled, it is somewhat veiled, but the pre-existence of Christ is implied. A child was born, but the child that was born was the eternal Son of the Father who was given. And the government, remember all those words I gave you just a few moments ago? The government, monarch, sovereign, majesty, ruler, master, controller, director, leader, boss, king, big shot, kingpin, commander, captain, head, governor. A governor. and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are those who say this is still yet future. I say rubbish. It's a reality today. It's a reality today. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, highly exalted. And in his own words, again, in Matthew 28:18, all authority, all rulership, all power is in my hands, in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the prophesied king. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy concerning the king who would sit on David's throne. The angel Gabriel revealed to Mary concerning her child to whom she was to give birth. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. Versus this kingdom being held in suspension. Versus this kingdom being put on hold and placed on the shelf. What a travesty. What an error. What a doctrinal heresy that is. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 32 to 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Well, there are those who say that's still in suspension. We're still waiting for that. Jesus is in heaven simply hovering in suspended animation as king. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Beloved, that was the prophecy given to Mary. And the question today is, has that been fulfilled or is it in suspension? There are those who teach that Jesus, when he came the first time, came to offer Israel a kingdom. He came to offer a kingdom. And if they collectively submitted to his kingship at that moment, he would have vanquished the Romans and established a Jewish earthly geopolitical kingdom on earth, with him sitting on the literal throne of David, ruling and reigning from the literal city of Jerusalem, with the Jews in charge and the Gentiles as their servants, maids, and butlers. Well, may I ask you a very honest question? And I asked this question in a Sunday school class when I was stationed in West Germany between the years 1983 and 1986, when I was serving in the Air Force. We were attending a independent fundamental Baptist church off base, primarily for the servicemen and their families. A few German locals were also there in attendance. And we sat under a Sunday school teacher who would be classified today as a hyper-dispensationalists, with all kinds of programs starting and ending in the book of Acts. And I asked this gentleman on purpose, that was my motive. And my question was, dear brother, if the Jews accepted Jesus as their king, and he brought that kingdom into reality, what about the cross? And this man did not hesitate one iota. He politely told me and the class he would still have to be crucified. Well, beloved, that's like me voting for Donald Trump for his re-election, and he wins and takes the oath of office, and then I choose to go to Washington, D.C. to assassinate him. It makes no sense. If I'm willing to vote for him and to support him and to stand by him, why would I do a 180 and then murder him? Why would anyone submit themselves to a king, become a vassal to that king, pledge allegiance and fidelity to a king as their master, and then turn around, take a sword, and plunge it deep into the king's chest? stop and think. If Jesus did bring a kingdom because the Jews were responsive to him, there would have been no Calvary. There would have been no means of salvation at all. Beloved, people really don't think what they teach. Well, we're told, basically, that Jesus failed. Listen carefully. In their own words, Jesus failed in his mission. And somehow, we're going to be convinced that when he comes back the second time, he apparently is going to have maybe just a little bit more persuasive power to convince the Jews that he is their Messiah. And then they will bring in the kingdom by submitting to him. How foolish. How idiotic. How unscriptural. And yes, how blasphemous. So, did these prophecies come to fruition, or are they on hold? According to one novel heretical teaching, Jesus was said to have come to offer again an earthly geopolitical Jewish-style kingdom which was going to last for 1,000 years. Beloved, why not 2,000? Why not 5,000? Why must we limit it to simply 1,000? I thought he's supposed to reign forever. More than just 1,000. This messianic, as defined by the first century apostate, by the apostate Jews, concept of a kingdom, beloved, was a burning desire and had a fever pitch anticipation. So much so that the zealots believed that the point of a sword would do the trick. The Bible mentions some who led failed revolts. All you got to do is read the gospel narratives in the book of Acts. There were numerous times during the life of Jesus and after his ascension to the Father's right hand where individuals self-proclaimed themselves to be messiahs, gathered a whole bunch of people under their leadership, led them off into the desert, and the Romans came and simply annihilated them. Banished Roman rule and dominance, and bingo, the Jewish view of an earthly Davidic paradise would finally be realized. Is that exactly what Jesus came to offer? Was to vanquish the Romans and to set up a earthly geopolitical, tangible, touchy-feely kingdom that would only last for 1,000 years? Now, if you think that I'm stretching here, remember, in their own words, the modern doctrine of premillennialism denies that Jesus has yet established his kingdom. It claims that Christ must establish an earthly, literal, civil kingdom like David's. Since this does not exist now, they claim the kingdom was not established in the first century, but when Jesus returns, he will establish such a kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years. While there is much variety among those who hold such views, in some form this doctrine is taught by nearly every fundamentalist group, including Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, and some Churches of Christ. The importance some attach to this doctrine is shown by the following quote. Listen carefully. Quote, "It is not too much to say that millennialism is a determining factor in biblical interpretation of comparable importance to the doctrines of verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and the bodily resurrection." That is a quote by a man named Mick Quiggin, page 16 of a book entitled The Millennial Kingdom. You know what he's saying? If you do not understand the Bible in a premillennial dispensational view, then such doctrines as verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the bodily resurrection are in jeopardy by you making a false interpretation. So unless you understand the Bible dispensationally, then you are a prime target to wander off into aimless theological speculation. Beloved, the purpose of this lesson this morning is to uphold the Bible's teaching that Jesus now reigns as king and has been reigning since the first century. We believe he came to earth to establish his kingdom and has been reigning as king since he came to earth. To say that Jesus is not now reigning as king would be to deny or to belittle many major biblical truths. In particular, it belittles Jesus' preeminence as king. The contrast between this and premillennialism is made clear in this particular quote. This is by Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, pages 114 to 115. In their own words, quote, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return to earth bodily and literally in order to reign over David's covenantal kingdom. The allegation that Christ is seated on the Father's throne, reigning over a spiritual kingdom, the church, simply does not fulfill the promise of the covenant. His words, not mine. A literal kingdom must be constituted over which the returned Messiah reigns. That's out there on the street. That is the popular heresy that is heralded by many conservative evangelical preachers today. Therefore, what are the consequences of premillennialism regarding Jesus' reign as king? Is Jesus Christ now reigning as king over his kingdom, or will the Messiah rule 1,000 years on the throne of David over an earthly civil kingdom beginning at his second coming? What are the implications of his priesthood? Does Jesus now reign as king and high priest, or will he establish an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years on earth? Does premillennial doctrine agree with the scriptures? I say not. And yet, I once held to that position because, beloved, that's all I was taught. Listen to this. Lindsay, Hal Lindsay, there's a new world coming, page 30. Had the people received him, he would have fulfilled the kingly prophecies in their day in addition to the ones regarding the suffering Messiah. So what's the implication? He's to be received by king and then we put him on a tree. But when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Christ, the fulfillment of his kingship was postponed until the final consummation of world history. His words, not mine. And when we share this with people that believe this, they automatically, oh, that's not what I believe. Really, I'm quoting the big boys. Pentecost, Hal Lindsay. Here's another quote from Hal Lindsay. There's a new world coming, page 206. Even though Christ has the right to rule the earth, he isn't exercising this authority over the kings and nations at this time. Now, beloved, stop and think. Meditate on that. You got a brain. We hope. What are the implications? What's the consequences of such teaching? Oh yes, Jesus is my prophet to give me the word of God and to reveal that word to me through the Spirit. And yes, he's my exalted high priest to intercede at the Father's right hand for me and to be my advocate. But oh no, Jesus is not my king. And beloved, guess what? Premillennial dispensationalism has cursed the Christian community with the carnal Christian heresy that you can choose Jesus as your Savior, but he is not your Lord. Therefore, they reject the concept of Lordship salvation. And beloved, when you begin to reject the Lordship of Christ over your life, that means you can have him as your fire insurance, and then you can live any old way you want to live because all your sins are under the blood and no one can point a finger and judge you. You can make a profession of faith and even at the end become an apostate and still be in heaven. Beloved, does that bring glory and honor to the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ? You may think it does, but I don't. Listen to this. Since such an earthly kingdom does not now exist, The consequence of the doctrine is that Jesus is not now king, at least not in the sense promised in the Old Testament prophecy. It is our purpose, it is my purpose, to show that he is king exactly as God ever intended him to be. To understand the Bible's teaching concerning his kingship. So if Jesus did come to offer a kingdom, and the Jews just simply flat rejected and refused him, poor Jesus. Yes, poor Jesus. Poor little sweet, humble, meek and mild Jesus. He was unable to convince the Jews living in the first century. So what assurances do we have that he will convince them at the second coming? What magical power is he going to have over the Jews yet in the future? What extra power did he lack during his first coming that apparently he's now going to possess? When we say that Jesus offered a kingdom and the Jews were able to flat reject it and then basically torpedo God the Father's plan, do you know what that teaching advocates? That God can be overturned. That the eternal decrees of God the Father can be overturned. Can be frustrated to the point when Jesus went back to heaven, God the Father looked at him and said, "Well, son, you gave it your best shot. And you failed." But ironically, in John's Gospel, only found once, and I believe it's in John chapter 6. Can someone explain to me when they did bring a crown, following the feeding of the 15,000 in all probability, at least 5,000 men, not to include the women and the children. So there was a pretty good audience that day. They came running to him with a crown. And they were ready right then on the spot in John chapter 6. Only found in John's Gospel. It's not found in all the other Gospels. They were ready to slap that crown on his forehead. Explain to me why he refused it. I thought he came to offer a kingdom. And these people here were willy-nilly to make it so. They saw the power that he demonstrated in feeding all these people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Just think what he can do to the Romans. If he's able to raise the dead, if he is able to cast out devils and demons, if he is able to turn water into wine, if he is able to calm the sea and the winds. Now, are you following my logic? Listen carefully. If he's able to do all that, just think what he can do to the Roman legions who trample upon holy ground here in Judea. Yes, there was a high-pitched fervor. There was a high-pitched anticipation of this Davidic king coming. And beloved, centuries before the incarnation of Jesus, there was a lot of hype, there was a lot of activity, there was a lot of anticipation brewing in the hearts and the minds of God's people. But beloved, the king and the kingdom that they finally interpreted in their own mind was not the king that God the Father was going to send, and it was far from the kingdom that he was going to establish. Poor Jesus. He failed. He failed. But the reason why he rejected the crown in John 6 is very simple. Listen carefully as I close out the first lesson. What does the Bible teach us? Before the crown and before glory, you gotta have the cross. And you gotta go through the valley of humiliation, which the Lord Jesus, as our high priest and prophet and king, did on our behalf. A lot of people today want their heavenly rewards, right? But they don't want to bear the responsibility of carrying a cross, denying oneself, and putting other people first. Versus themselves. Notice, cross before the crown. And that's why Jesus rejected that crown in John 6. So there's ample proof to me that if Jesus did come to present or to offer a kingdom, and all he was waiting for them was to simply comply with his offer, he should have put that crown on his head and demonstrated his power over the Romans. And he would have been able to set up a Jewish Shangri-La on this planet for 1,000 years. that was not the plan of the Father, and neither was it the plan of the Son. May his word forever be praised.